This morning we begin a series in the book of Joshua, to be found on page 194 of your pew Bibles. There we will read and consider Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Having concluded a New Testament series, it is good to go back to the Old, for in it, indeed, there is great gospel truths. The New Testament loves the Old Testament. It builds off the Old Testament, and in it, there is great profit for us. And so, we are in the book of Joshua, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the territory going down to the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. As far as our reading of God's word. Now, one of the great gospel truths that's revealed to us in a place like Romans chapter 6 is this reality of the fact that we as believers were once slaves to sin. We were once slaves to uncleanness and lawlessness and had dominion over us, but now we have been set free. By the death and resurrection of Christ, he has overcome and defeated the powers of sin and of Satan and of hell and of death. Our Savior has achieved victory over this, and it no longer has dominion over us. But I'm sure that in hearing this, you have thought to yourselves from time to time, I do not really get this victory that Paul is talking about. As I look into my life and I look at the experience that I'm going through and I see that there's sin here, there's sin over there, there's this thorn in my flesh that does not want to come out. There's victory, but the sin has not rolled over and died just because I've been saved. It does not give up without a fight. Doesn't feel like much victory. Feels like much failure. Feels like much struggle. Well, if this is your mind and this is your thought, or even if it is not, there is much help in our Christian life in this book of Joshua. The Reformed theologian Arthur Pink said that the land, on the one hand, the land of Canaan was God's sovereign gift of grace to Israel, which they entered by grace alone. That is a truth. But as we see here in this book of Joshua, on the other hand, they had to fight for every square inch of it. Just like our sin in our lives, the Canaanites didn't flee Israel just because God had given them the victory over this land. They fought back. But it was for Israel to live out of that God-wrought victory and promise, to cross the Jordan, to march, to inhabit the cities, to walk over every square inch of it, and to possess their inheritance. So there are many parallels between our life as a Christian in sanctification and this book of Joshua as they possess this promised land. But it's so much more than just a picture of our sanctification, because it is so much about our Savior, Jesus Christ, that name of Joshua. Is the name Jesus. That's how it's translated in the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation. They mean the same thing. It's Jehovah saves. He is our salvation. And so we see that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything that is here. He is the captain of our salvation. And so it is so much about God Himself. It is about His faithfulness. It is about His power. It is about His holiness. It is about His salvation and the fact that it is not just abstract theory, but it is a reality that is implemented into our day-to-day lives. And so God begins this book of Joshua by commissioning a new captain for Israel. We'll see then, that is our title, our theme for this morning, that God commissions a captain. And we'll first see the background of this commission. Secondly, the guarantee behind the commission. And third, the task in the commission, basically what that commission is. So the background of the commission, seek you to see where we are in the historical context, the guarantee that is behind the commission, the confidence that comes by it, and the task. And so the background of the commission, and this first point will be relatively brief in comparison to the rest, but we need to orient ourselves in the setting of where Israel is at this point, because it helps us to understand the redemptive historical process that is there. There is much richness that can be drawn out from knowing what has gone before. And we can see this and draw this out by looking at a couple of these verses here, namely the first two verses of this text. Verse 2, for example, says that they are to go over this Jordan. What this means is that Israel is on the border of the land of Canaan. But what this also means is that Israel was in a similar situation that they were 40 years ago. Now, for this time, they are at the eastern border of the land of Canaan, being right by the Jordan. But 40 years ago, they were at the southern border of Canaan. Nevertheless, they were right there. They were about to enter it. In the book of Numbers, Chapters 13 and 14 tells us about this first instance that happened 40 years before our text. You may be familiar with this story, but just to recount what happened there. As Israel was at the edge of the land of Canaan, they sent 10 spies into the land to get a sight of it and to figure out what was there, and then to come back and bring a report about what it was. Now, two of those spies who came back, their names were Caleb and Joshua. It's the same Joshua here. They came back and reported to the people of Israel that everything that God had said about this land is true. This is a land flowing with milk and honey. This is something that is abundant and prosperous. We have to go in. Just as God has promised, just as God has commanded us to do. Let's go. But there are 8 other spies who reported something different and painted a picture of impossibility. I said, this is funny, is that these two guys are saying that this is a land flowing with milk and honey, and it's very evident that it is, because everyone in there are giants. They are more numerous than us, and they are stronger than us. They tower over us. They devour one another, and we go in there, we will be devoured. We shouldn't go in. And Israel believed the report of the 8 spies, and they refused to enter. In fact, they wanted to set up a leader, another leader for themselves, and go back to Egypt. And so, because of this refusal to obey what God had commanded them to do, God pronounced a solemn judgment upon Israel. That judgment was that, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, no one over the age of 20 at that period would enter the promised land. Rather, they were subject to wander the wilderness for 40 years for that entire generation to die. That included Moses. Moses was to die before he or Israel would enter the promised land. His reason was different, but nevertheless, the judgment was the same. And so we read verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Well, what is interesting is that God does not go on to say, therefore, weep and mourn. No, they've had their time for weeping and mourning. Deuteronomy 34, verse 8, it's just a chapter right before Joshua, says that Israel wept for 30 days. But that same verse goes on to say that the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. It had to come to an end, because Moses' death means that their era of weeping is over. This 40-year judgment of God is done. It's over. It's time now for them to possess their promised possession. So God says, don't weep, don't mourn. He says, therefore, arise. Get yourself up from the ashes of grief. Judgment is satisfied, and today is the day of salvation, and it is time for you to see for yourselves that the Lord is God. The death of his servants is no obstacle for him. Moses may die, and that is certainly a heavy loss for them, but God's promises still live on, and today is the day of promise. So God commissions a new leader for a new people to enter into a new land. But it is the old promises of God and his faithfulness that guarantees it. That brings us to our second point. As I said, the first would be relatively short. And our second point is the guarantee behind the commission. Why is it that God is commanding them to go, to do, and that there is this aspect of joy and confidence? It's because there's a guarantee that we see, especially in verses 3 through 5. There are a few to highlight here, but I'll be brief here again with these first couple. That first guarantee is that they will possess it. It's a guarantee of possession. Well, notice what verse 2 says. This is the land which I am giving to them. The tense of that verb of giving, it could be translated as the land that I am about to give to them. And you can see even in our translation that this communicates that there's an ongoing process of giving this land. But if we read on in verse 3, we see that the tense changes. It's the same word, but it's a different tense. It says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, to you I have given it. God's basically speaking in the past tense here, which means that God is speaking of this as the reality. This is true. This is the fact of the matter. Now, how is it that God can, on one hand, speak in that one tense in the process of giving it to him, yet in the other, speak that it is already theirs? We know that God is not contradicting himself, because he is completely aware of Israel's situation here. They are still east of the Jordan River. They need to cross it yet. And God is still in the process, historically and in time, of giving Israel that land. But on the other hand, Israel was not just about to be given the land. It had been given to them already. Been given to Abraham, been given in the promises. And so it wasn't as if it was theirs. It wasn't as good as theirs. It was theirs. It's a guarantee. There's no question about it that it's yours. And that's the same truth for us today, the victory that we have over sin, death, and hell. It's yours. It's the reality. But historically, we are going through that process. There is going to be that progressive development by the work and power and grace of God to bring us through that. But there is another promise or another guarantee that then as we go through that, gives us all the more confidence. And we see that in verse 5. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. It's a guarantee of his presence. And it is his presence that guarantees the success of and the possession of what he's promised. The possession of what you already possess. Now we see this, and whether or not God was trying to calm Joshua down in the face of this big task, it might be a part of why God says this to him, although historically and contextually we don't really see that Joshua is much of a faint-hearted person. He was ready to enter that land 40 years ago, and he has a history of boldness in the face of opposition, and he was anointed to be Moses' successor. A long time ago, he knew this was coming. But ultimately, God saying this is God's way of publicly telling Israel that Joshua is the man of God's choosing through whom he will work out the fulfillment of his promises. And now is the time to discharge that task of leadership. This is the same promise that God gave to Moses. I will be with you. And it was a way of saying that this is the man. This is the man who will do it. This is the one who will lead you out of Egypt. And he did. That happened. Moses was successful in discharging that because God was with him. He was God's chosen vessel. And so God is announcing that Joshua is the man of his choosing, just as he did with Moses. This is a guarantee of success. And so Israel was to look to Joshua for leadership. He is the captain of their salvation. And we know that this is a type of Christ. Their names are identical in meaning. They are historically different people, but Joshua is the captain of Israel's salvation, and therefore Jesus is the captain of our salvation. As we read in our assurance of pardon, he has gone before us into that presence of God. And he is the one that we as the people of God are to look to. And that confidence and the guarantee is because that same promise that he's given to us, I will be with you to the very end of the age. And so as we go through this world, you are not to be one who goes rogue and is your own leader. But you are to follow our captain. You are to look unto him in his word. You are to do so and go forth in the strength of his might. That will guarantee many ways and in many degrees, if we are steadfast and faithful in that, success and a realization of much victory. But the third guarantee is a composite of these two things. We derive this from verse 1, but it speaks to God's faithfulness. His faithfulness guarantees the success of the commission. Notice verse 1 says that it is the Lord who spoke to Joshua. That's a significant name to say to them when Israel is going through a period of transition. There's change everywhere around them. Their leaders are changing. It's from the ministry of Moses to the ministry of Joshua. These people were nomads for 40 years, and now their location is changing to the promised land. And this is an entirely new generation of Israelites here. Verse 2 says this is the children of Israel. Oh, the old generation has come and gone. People change. But this is the Lord. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He does not change. This is the Lord. That's his covenantal name. That's Yahweh. I am who I am, the one who remains constant through time, because he's above and unaffected by time. And he will do what he said he will do because he is who he is. He is Jehovah. He is faithful. He has never once failed to be faithful. Because God is who he is, it guarantees the success of this commission. And that's useful for us in many ways. Especially for us as a church, as Bethany URC. We also have been through a period of transition in this past year from the ministry of Reverend Freswick to the ministry of Reverend Vandermolen. The summertime that we are in also is a time of transition. Students are anticipating moving to a new grade or moving to a new building or moving out of the house to go to college. or maybe just to move out of the house for a job. Maybe you have a new job. Maybe you have plans to get married. Maybe you have a new child. There's change here. There's change there. It's as the hymn writer of the hymn, "Abide with Me," there's change and decay and all around I see. And it's hard for us. It's difficult. We are not ones that like change. We like things to remain the same. They're familiar. They're comfortable. We know how to deal with it. We know how to think with it. But then something else happens and our ideas get upended and we have to keep rolling with the punches and it keeps us on our toes and it's frustrating, it's stressful, and there's change here, there's change there, there's change everywhere. But just because there's change, does that mean that God is going to change? Does that mean His faithfulness is going to change just because you are changing? Your circumstances are changing. Does that change your call? The faithfulness? No matter what is different, no matter what is similar, no matter what is better or worse from our perspectives, His faithfulness is not threatened by whatever challenge appears, and our call to faithfulness doesn't change. Just because everything else changes. God's faithfulness didn't depend upon whether or not Moses lived or died. It didn't matter how useful he was. Ultimately, none of this stuff that we go through is about us. None of it is dependent upon us. It is His faithfulness. This is not an excuse for us to put off any and all responsibility. As we will see throughout this book. Well, we could even see that now in our text. Because Israel here, they're at the edge of the wilderness for a second time. It's not the first time there. This is the second time. And God had demonstrated His faithfulness the first time they were there to the judgment and punishment for 40 years. But now that's done and they're there a second time. What that means then that today is the day that God's sovereign grace is realized. But that doesn't mean that they are to wait for a divine zap to get them off their seat. Because just as it meant at that first time, it means here at the second time, today is the day of obedience. Faithfulness. Because God is faithful. This is why Psalm 95, verse 7 and 8 in Hebrews chapter 3, it alludes to the rebellion that happened 40 years before this text. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the rebellion. And what does His voice say to Joshua and to you and to me here in this text? He says, arise, go. Attend to His word. Do not turn to the right or to the left. And tread your soul upon every square inch. Do not be afraid. Be strong and of good courage. God's faithfulness does not cancel out our call to faithfulness. That's the task. That's our third point here. At first, that faithfulness is a task of heart. It's a task of heart. A certain attitude, mindset that we are to have. You see this pretty prominently through our text because it's said three times in our text, four times in this whole chapter. Be strong and of good courage. These are imperatives, is not an option. These two words are very similar in meaning. They have to do with the ability to overpower something that is powerful and the inability to be moved by something that is powerful. You hear the phrase of a immovable force meets a, I don't forget the other part of the phrase, meets an unstoppable object or something like that. But you are the one that is then able to continue on, and nothing else is going to be the thing that will move you. That's the sense of these words here. And when you have two words that have a similar meaning put together like this in the Hebrew grammar, this means that this is intensive. It's an emphasis that's here. And it's made all the more emphatic then when verse 7 says, be strong and very courageous. And then, as I had said, it's mentioned three times in this section, four in this whole chapter. It's intensity upon intensity. And this courage and strength is not because of anything in and of ourselves, but because of verse 6, 4, because God swore to give their fathers the land as an inheritance. That's the promise. And then verse 9, 4, which is because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's the basis for strength and courage. It is not because of some self-discipline and gritting your teeth. It is a call to faith in the person and the work of God. An immovable faith, a stout inner resolve to carry out God's commands. And it was a necessary action for him to take within his own heart and mind, because what was Joshua about to get into? This was a land flowing with milk and honey. This was a land full of giants. This is David fought Goliath. He was a giant. These are people that are stronger than Joshua. They are stronger than the Israelites. They don't have the technology or the wherewithal. They've been nomads for 40 years. They don't have the weaponry to contend against them. And they want to kill them. And they can. And things are going to be hard. He's going to suffer a lot. He's going to have to make some very difficult decisions. So be strong and of good courage, saying, grow a backbone. The task is too precious. It's too glorious for any cowardice, any spinelessness, fear of conflict get you nowhere. This is the call to you and me. Be strong and of good courage. You are facing enemies that are stronger than you. They want to drag your soul down to the pits of hell, and they have the ability to do it. And they will if they get the chance. And our enemies are not going to roll over and play dead just because of the promises of God. They're rebels. But you shouldn't roll over and play dead either. This does not mean then that things are going to be easy or pleasant, that things are just going to be cheery and happy and that you're going to be able to cut through it like a hot knife through butter. They're going to be difficult things and you will suffer, but it is all the more reason to be strong and very courageous. Hold the line. Have a resoluteness of heart on the person and character of God to carry out his commands and maintain that path of godliness and focus upon his truth. And so that means that there's action. There's a task of heart and there's a task of action. There is a way to do it. Our text tells us the way. Now Joshua is being commissioned as a leader. of the people of God. He's to be exemplary in these things. He's to be leading the way of how it is we are to obtain this victory. Our text tells us that the manner in which this is done is observe to do according to all the law of Moses. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Meditate in it day and night. This is the paradigm that is given to all of the kings of Israel, all of those that are put in positions of leadership. And this is what constitutes godly leadership. And firm leadership. Leadership that will be attended by God's blessing in whatever way He chooses to bless it. Leaders are readers of God's Word. They're meditators upon God's Word. They are conversant in God's Word. They're followers of God's Word. Now, you men, you memorize this text. Because what we have here is what separates the men from the boys. I don't care how offensive this sounds. The church has been growing more and more effeminate and childish. Because we've lost the sense of the grit and authority due to a negligence of our men having a studied meditation on the Word of God. If you want to be a man of God, not a child, if you want to be a stalwart leader of His people and of your families with a proper strength and courage, it is not a kicking down the doors with a bullheaded, arrogant attitude. It is not a stamping of your foot down in foolishness saying, this is the way that it's going to be. It is a resolute compliance with the commandments of God. It is a studied meditation and humble dependence upon the Word of God. It is a desire to grow more in the knowledge of God, to read these books of God and to grow in these theologians who also were men of God and to read what they had to say about God and to read these books that have some teeth to them. This isn't to say that you women aren't to read and to know either and to do very similar things. You are to read. You are to grow. You've been given that mind, and I challenge you to stretch yourselves with books that go beyond personal anecdotes and stories. Dive into the tested works of old, of these holy men of God. Challenge yourself. I know that you get tired at the end of the day of work, dealing with the things of life and kids, and I know that you aren't one that may be a quote-unquote reader. This commission of Joshua as a leader of God's people is a commission to you as a leader of your homes, of your church. Joshua's secret to success and faithfulness and steadfastness in leadership, to speak imprecisely, that he made it his job to know the law of God and to do it. That is your task. That is my task. That is all of our task. This was exactly what our Lord and Savior, the captain of our salvation, did. He meditated upon the law of God day and night. It was his delight to do the law of God. Is it your delight? If we are to go forward in this life of sanctification and to experience any of His victory, we are to be Christ-like. We are to imitate Him. But we are to have his mind, his wisdom. And you will not get that if you do not read, if you do not meditate, if you do not follow. Is it any wonder why many of us do not have the experience of victory over sin in our lives? Is because very often we are negligent in the disciplines of prayer and of devotions and of reading. Is it any wonder why then we become those who are not very strong and of good courage? But this is the Word of God. This is the promise. This is Him, and He is with us. He is very much with us in the Word, but He's with us in the Spirit. And so be strong and of good courage, and to meditate upon Him and commune with Him and learn from Him. And that strength and courage will increase, and you will prosper in your ways, meaning in the way that God has designed it to be. It's not speaking to material prosperity, but a prosperity of heart and of mind. And so be strong and of good courage. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask then that we would be meditators upon it. We would read it, and we would digest it and love it. And we ask for strength and good courage by your Spirit, and we would go forth in strength and good courage, following our captain of salvation, the author and the finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ our Lord, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at your right hand. It is his name we pray this. Amen.